Well, we are turning once again to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, and we're still looking at Peter's sermon recorded in this chapter from verse 12 onwards, and in our studies through this sermon we have come to verse number 19. And we began to consider verse 19 last Sunday evening. Peter says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And we were emphasizing last time that this is where Peter begins really to apply the message that he has been preaching up to that point. And he is preaching for a response. And not just for any response, he is preaching for a decision. And there is no question whatsoever that when we read the scriptures, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, we find that when the Lord appeals to us to do something in response to what he has done for us, that he is asking us, indeed he is not simply asking, he is commanding that we make up our minds on the matter, that we make a decision. Now, making a decision seems, for Christ that is, for conversion or repentance, seems in our circles, in certain reform circles, to be a very strange thing. And yet we have to be clear that the Bible requires us to make a decision. Nobody becomes a Christian who doesn't decide to be a Christian. Nobody repents of sin who doesn't make up their mind to repent of sin. And nobody gets converted who doesn't make up their mind to be converted. We don't just drift into the Christian life. The Christian life is not a thoughtless, aimless life that we just drift into, because that is the way that we've been brought up and all our friends are joining the church. And we have never really lived in any overtly ungodly way. And therefore it is very easy for individuals brought up in a kind of a cosseted Christian environment to imagine that because they haven't done what these people out there in the world are doing, that therefore they are Christians and that they have always been Christians. That is a very serious delusion in many, many areas and in many, many people's lives. And it is against that background of that kind of religious delusion that the Apostle Peter is giving to these hearers of this sermon. He is giving to them this command to repent. Make up your mind on this issue. It's not just going to happen unless you choose it to happen in your own experience. And likewise with conversion, we will never be converted unless we make up our minds to stop living and stop believing in a certain kind of way, and unless we make our minds up to begin to do things rather differently. And we find this scattered throughout the scriptures. Last Sunday evening we began to consider this verse 19 by emphasizing the word repentance. And I mentioned to you last time that we were going to come to this particular verse for three Sunday evenings, simply because there are three major doctrines that are found in this particular verse. And while it would be possible and not heretical in any sense to take the verse in a one sermon and make a three-point sermon out of it, repentance and conversion, and the end of it all, the forgiveness or the blotting out of sins, I think that these issues that the verse is raising, they are of far too great an importance and of vital importance so that we understand exactly what Peter is saying, that they really need to be considered each one individually, because they are not all just the same. Repentance is not exactly conversion. And conversion is not exactly repentance. They are always linked together, as we're going to see. You can't separate them. but they are not the same thing exactly. It's like justification and sanctification. You can't have a true justification without sanctification. And you can't have sanctification without a justification. The individual who is sanctified is by very definition a justified individual. And in an individual who is justified is by definition a sanctified individual. We believe in definitive as well as progressive sanctification. And so there are these things that are joined together in the scripture. And they may not be exactly the same, but nonetheless, you cannot really separate them in order to understand what is being spoken in the Word concerning these various things. We must take them in one sense together, and those things that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But nonetheless, God does join different things together. And once they're together, they are not to be disconnected ever again. So we are going to look this evening at conversion, and we're going to take it out of this verse and treat it as a separate issue, but always bearing in mind that it is inevitably linked also to a repentance. We mentioned last time when we were dealing with repentance that it is a very specific thing that is being commanded. It is metanoia, and metanoia is a Greek compound word which is made up of two parts. There is the word, there's a prefix, say, meta, which means afterwards or something that comes along behind. And then there's the word noia, which means to think. Not just to think, but to perceive, to consider, to ponder an issue. So when we are commanded here to repent, it's not just to think again. It is to think seriously again. The big issues of life need to be reconsidered and perceived. And to repent, therefore, means to change our attitudes and to change our thinking concerning all the things that the Bible regards as being ultimately important. We are to change our mind concerning God. We are to change our mind concerning Christ. As Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, he says, we no longer consider Christ after the flesh. We once considered him after the flesh, in the way that the world considers him. A great guy, a great teacher, a great example. Somebody who may well be considered by the world as a mystery. And before we were converted and before we became Christians, we thought about Christ in that way. But now we don't think about him in that way. We don't think about sin in the way that we used to think about sin. We don't see it as something that is a mere triviality, something that is easily done and easily forgotten. We think of it as something that is seriously offensive to God and is under the judgment of God. And we think of ourselves as creatures and sinners in a way that we never thought before. And so there are all these areas of thinking which not just have to be rethought, but permanently rethought. And when Peter says repent, he is using the imperative. It is an aorist imperative. And that means it is something that's to be done and something that is to be settled and done, over and done with once and for all. Make up your mind and change decisively and never change your mind again concerning God and sin, salvation and Christ and ourselves. So we were looking at that last time, and we saw that repentance was an experience, and we considered these various things. We come now to this teaching on repentance, because Peter here is linking together two major Christian doctrines. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the emphasis that Peter is making, and what is it exactly that he wants us to do, if in fact, and this is also, by the way, an imperative. It is another aorist imperative. Be converted. Do something that the New Testament describes as being converted. Make up your mind to be converted. That is what Peter is saying. The choice is up to you. Now, we know that conversion and all these things are the mysterious grace of God. But there's a sense in which that is not our business. That's God's business. It is, we have to face the fact that the gospel is a great mystery that only God understands. And the mystery of his grace, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the gospel. Paul says that I might preach the gospel and make known the mystery of the gospel. It's not our business to unfathom before everybody all that is involved in the mystery of the gospel. Because we are baffled by the gospel. And there are things in the gospel that only God understands. The cost of it, to himself, for example. Our task is to emphasize man's responsibility in these matters. And we leave the mysteries to God. And we simply take at face value the plain teaching of Scripture. What are we to do in the face of the great mystery of the incarnation? God manifest in the flesh. What are we to do in response to that? We are to repent and we are to be converted. That is our responsibility. And God will not repent for us. And God will not be converted for us. That is something that is in our ambit. And something for which we are accountable, whether we do it or whether we do not. And so when we are faced here with, therefore, be converted, once again we are faced with an imperative. And that lays upon us an obligation. Because imperatives, as you know, are commandments. They are those things that don't just present us with a choice. It would be a good thing, or perhaps a bad thing or a good thing, whatever. It is a command, do it. And it's not just Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion. It is a divine imperative. It has all the authority and all the finality of all of the other of God's commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. These are absolutes in the imperatives of God. And so it is. In the experience of salvation. These are absolute imperatives. We are under an obligation. When we hear the gospel, we are under an obligation by God to believe the gospel, to repent of sin, and to be converted from sin to God. So we have to ask the question, well, what is, in fact, this conversion? Well, the word conversion, actually, is not from the Greek language, it's from the Latin language. And indeed, quite a number of our theological terms, I think in some way to the detriment of our theological understanding, actually, they have come down to us in Latin rather than Greek language. Rather, we have taken it from the Latin. Justification, for example, the word justification is not from the Greek. The Greek word for justification doesn't even sound like justification, but it's from the Latin. And so there are many of these theological terms. And as you read the books on theology, it's almost as though the writers love to quote great screeds of Latin. Why, I don't know. And why it is that certain translations of the Bible still put in these Roman italics at the heading of the chapters and the Psalms, I simply don't see any sense in that. One of the principles of the Reformation in the translation of Scripture was that it was to be translated into the vulgar tongue, the tongue of the people. Let the people read the Bible in their own language, and that would include reading numbers and deriving their theological vocabulary, not from a third language, but from the language of the Bible. But we are stuck with history. So what is meant by conversion? Well, the Greek word for conversion is a word that means to turn. And it is used in quite a number of places. It means to turn or be turned. It means to turn back. It can mean to turn again. It can mean to return again. For example, it can be used in different connotations. This idea of conversion, returning or turning. It can be used, for example, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach. And when he told them that if there would be people who would receive their message, then stay there and let them stay there and the blessing of God would be upon them. But if in fact they would not receive it, let your blessing return to you again. In other words, take it back. Let any good thing that you would do come back again to you. It is the word that Jesus uses, for example, in Matthew chapter 12. You remember where there is that narrative of the evil spirits being cast out, the strong man coming and binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. And the house is swept out of the evil spirits. But the house is left empty. And the evil spirit says, I will return to the house from which I came out. Now the word there for return is the same word that is translated here as conversion. It means simply to come back again. And we were reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and at verse 32 there, you remember how the Lord speaks to the disciples. They were arguing among themselves, which of them. This is at the Lord's Supper. This is in the upper room that we were discussing this morning, when our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became as one who served. I am among you as one who is serving. And so there's a link there between Luke's account and John's account of the upper room. And you remember how the Lord turned to the disciples. They were arguing among themselves which of them was going to be the greatest. And that is a mark. When Christian people begin to argue like that and compare themselves one to the other, that is a sign that somewhere along the line, Satan has come in. That is the devil's work. When Christian people have this unhallowed ambition to be greater and to lord it over God's people. And it is very easy for men to have that kind of aspiration for the ministry and that aspiration for office in the church. I remember a man telling me very honestly, I want to be in the decision-making body of this congregation. Now, he has never been so elected. I wouldn't have that man, actually. And he's gone. But the point is, there is this unhallowed desire to lord it over. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, that's the way the world behaves. It shall not be so among you. If you want to be great in the church, then go down low. Do the most menial services for the people. That is what greatness is in the kingdom. To be humbling ourselves is in the kingdom to be exalted. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. Those who humble themselves, they are the ones who are going to be exalted. And so our Lord Jesus Christ there speaks to all the disciples, and then he addresses Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you all. But I have prayed for you specifically, Simon Peter, that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted, it's the same word again, when you are turned again. So this turning can be something that is repeated in the life of a Christian believer. There is the initial conversion or turning, but that turning is something that may well need to be revisited in our lives, and we may well need more than one conversion in that particular kind of sense. There are some things in the Christian life which never need to be repeated, such as justification, calling, election, predestination, adoption. These things are over and done with. But there are other issues which are not over and done with in that same sense. And we may need repeated conversions in that sense, repeated returnings. And so what Peter is saying is, think again, and as a result of thinking again, turn your lives round about. Stop going in that direction and start going in a different direction. Do a 180-degree turn, as we would say today. So when we are speaking about conversion, we are speaking about something that is in the highest sense the evidence, the outward expression of repentance. You see, repentance in a sense, there's a sense in which it can never be hidden, because what is in comes out. But nonetheless, men are not going to know if we are converted or if we're not converted because of the way that we think. They don't know how we think. The only way that an individual is seen to be a truly repentant individual is not by the way that men think they think, but by what men see them do. And that is why we speak of conversion as being that obvious evidence that so-and-so has become a Christian. Have you heard so-and-so has been converted? This is something that we sense in ourselves. You cannot not sense conversion. Conversion is a conscious experience. Because conversion is turning from sin to God. And you can't turn from sin to God without being conscious of that turn. And it doesn't come with vague thinking. It comes with clear thinking. Those who are converted, they know what they're doing. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, they know furthermore why they're doing what they are doing. Conversion is never separated from repentance, but it is to be considered apart from repentance in that sense. Because it is not precisely the same thing. And simply to say that conversion is a subset of repentance is to miss the point and the emphasis with which the New Testament emphasizes the reality and the very distinctiveness of conversion. And simply to say, on the other hand, as some would say, that repentance is simply a subset of conversion and that sanctification is only an aspect of conversion, that is to misunderstand these vitally important and distinctive New Testament words, because the New Testament doesn't use words without meaning what these words mean. And so when we're speaking about conversion, we are speaking of something that is public, something in which an individual is seen to be living in a manner that displays that he or she has high thoughts of God, low thoughts of self, and hates sin, loves righteousness, and is seeking to evade the awfulness of a lost eternity, and heaven is to be gained. That is what the New Testament is emphasizing by this idea of a conversion. Now, there's a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles and in other places in the New Testament where this idea of conversion is brought out very clearly and as fundamental to the message of the apostles. If you turn to chapter 14, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember that time when Paul was at Lystra and there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent at his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb and so on. And the same one heard Paul speaking, and the man was healed. Paul saw that this man had faith to be healed, and the man was healed of his lame legs. And then you remember how the people in Lystra, they saw the miracle of the healing of the man, and they thought that the gods had come down among them. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And then we're told, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city of Lystra, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Now this is the verse 50 that I want you to focus on. And saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now the word here for turning is the same word in the original that we have in verse 19 in chapter 3. That you should be converted. That you should turn from these worshippers, worshipping idols. That you should turn from these vanities, and that you should turn unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And then in chapter 15 of this Acts of the Apostles, we're told of the occasion that led to what is generally called the Council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, a very pivotal chapter in the New Testament. And certain men which came down from Judea taught to the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were the Jerusalem, the Moses people, the law party. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, They determined, the church at Antioch determined, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And here's in verse 3, this is the verse I want you to think about. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So here were some people from the Jerusalem church, and they were saying, you can't be saved unless you obey the law of Moses and be circumcised, and all these other issues that these legalists were raising. And Paul and his companions on their journey from Antioch to Jerusalem to the great council, they were reporting in all these converted Gentile congregations. They were reporting how Gentiles had been converted and they had never been baptized. They probably knew very little about the law of Moses. And there was great joy because salvation was seen not as a matter of being circumcised, but a matter of turning from sin unto God. And salvation was the consequence of their hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of sin, turning from their old life, turning to the new life in Christ, and finding salvation and finding great joy. Now, they were finding great joy and they were being saved. The Gentiles were being saved because they were being saved by the apostles' preaching. Peter says nothing in this sermon in Acts chapter 3 in order that these people would respond to the message of the gospel. He says nothing about returning to the law of Moses. He says nothing whatsoever about keeping the Sabbath day. He says nothing about all those burdens with which men love to burden their fellow believers. He speaks of simply repenting and turning to God. And everyone who does that, and that is all that you need to do, Peter says, you will have your sins blotted out. And there will come from heaven times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What must I do to be saved? All I need to do to be saved is to think about God properly, think about myself properly, turn away from the old way, enter into the new way, and I will be saved. That's one of the ways in which the New Testament speaks of believing. Repentance is always believing. Faith is always penitent. Conversion is always because we believe certain things. We'll come to that at the end of the sermon. And whenever we believe that, there is always the ingredient and the experience of conversion. Every Christian believer who has ever lived has been converted. Has been converted in such a degree that they know from their own experience that they are children of God and citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Because there's no other explanation for this newness of life. Now you might say, well, what about John the Baptist? Well, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist evidently was a man who knew that he was converted. You didn't live the way that John the Baptist lived without being converted. John the Baptist knew that he had experienced new life. He knew it because his life was demonstrating, and what he was preaching was simply the expression of this new life that he himself had and that he was preaching that others also could have when they repented and received the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. It's all about forgiveness and the blotting out of the handwriting that is against us. If you go to chapter 26 in the book of Acts, Paul, you remember, is defending himself there before Agrippa and Festus. And you remember how Paul is giving his testimony he says from verse number 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we're all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice. Paul is speaking of his own conversion experience. He knows he's converted. He's telling Agrippa and Festus how he was turned about. And how it was that he changed from being the old Saul, the persecutor, to being Paul, the preacher and the apostle. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon the feet. For I have purposed unto thee for this purpose, I appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now listen to this from verse 17 onward. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. It's the same word again. Convert them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and then at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea. Now this is Paul reminding Agrippa and Festus of his apostolic ministry, of the message that he preached. What did Paul preach? He preached this in verse 20, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. And the word for turning here is the same word that we have in chapter 3 at verse 90, that they should turn, that they should be converted. It's the same word. So repentance and conversion brought into conjunction together in the apostles' ministry is what they emphasized over and over and over again. And the apostles knew of no other gospel, and they knew of no other response that men were to make to the gospel in order to be saved and forgiven other than repenting and believing. Two sides in a sense of the one coin. Because these two issues of repentance and conversion, they of course imply belief. And as we're going to say at the end of the sermon, belief in certain things. What is it that makes us repent? What is the encouragement that you and I have to be converted? That's the issue. Because God just doesn't command us to do things. He tells us why we should do it. And he tells us what he will do if we do this for him, then he will do this for us. So in this transaction of the gospel, God does things for us. We are to do something for God, and God will then do other things for us in response of what we do, in response to what he has done for us. He takes the initiative, but he also adds the blessing. And this is the principle that we find even in the Old Testament. It's the same pattern, it's the same principle. The New Testament is not representing us with a different kind of salvation to that which is found in the Old Testament. And there is a picture of conversion in the New Testament, which is the ideal picture. And this is why I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking to this, writing to this congregation of Thessalonian believers. And we know from Acts chapter 17 how the Apostle Paul ministered and established this church in Thessalonica. You read about it in the opening verses of the 17th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul was preaching the necessity that Jesus, he was preaching out of the scriptures in the synagogue, and he was emphasizing that Christ, out of the scriptures, he was saying it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sin be preached in his name. And these Thessalonians believed it. And Paul is assuring them, we know of your election by God. Not because you knew your election of God. But we know your election of God because when our gospel was preached unto you, it came to you not only in word, but in power. Our gospel, knowing therefore, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then verses 9 and 10. This congregation was being spoken of, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in other places also. And Paul is commending them. And he is approving and he's encouraging them to continue in the faith as they began. How did they begin? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God. It's the same word again. Same word for conversion. and how you were converted to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians are being commended as a thoroughly well-converted Christian congregation, and Paul has every assurance of their new standing in Christ because of the new way that they are living, and as we'll see in a moment, the stopping of the old way. They turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Go to the last chapter in the book of James, in James chapter 5, and the very last verse. We'll read from verse 19, James 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, one turn him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. All the sins of that unconverted soul will be blotted out. That's what James means. A whole multitude of sins will be written off. They will receive the forgiveness of sin, and they will be saved from death. And they are saved very simply by conversion. And those who are in the business of seeking to convert sinners, we have every encouragement to emphasize this old, old gospel ad nauseam, as some would say. Because there is no other way of salvation, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. And we need to be reminded of this as Christians, because sometimes a great deal of confusion and a lack of assurance comes into the lives of God's saved people because they are all mixed up. They are confusing in their thinking. And they have been led astray by men who should have known better and not written the books that they did write. I've been doing a fair amount of study on these issues lately for the past quite length of time. And I am really shocked at the way that many reputable theologians, they don't go into the business of explaining these words. They give the theological language. And they speak of justification as being that declarative act, without explaining what is meant by justification. And they speak of conversion without explaining what conversion is. And so on. And it might surprise you, if you look for these things, you find there are tremendous glaring omissions. The New Testament is clear. And the New Testament is not only consistently clear, it is prominently clear. It is shoving it in our face. So that there can be no mistake or error on the part of God's people. And so that preachers will have no doubt whatsoever as to what their preaching is to be all about. And the Apostle Peter here is setting the pattern. Repent. When in the second chapter, you remember, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he preached the same, essentially the same kind of sermon. He gave a whole a sermon on what God had done in fulfilling the prophecy of Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. And after he had preached about Jesus Christ being handed over to be crucified, you took him, you crucified him and slew him, but God raised him up. Let all the house of Israel know therefore assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him to be Lord and Christ. And that's the end of the matter. You killed him. You denied him. But God raised him. And God has established him. He is Lord. And he is Christ. Despite what you may think. And at that point, you remember, at verse 37 in chapter 2, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It wasn't appeals and exhortations that brought them to conviction. It was simply the facts. The presentation of the historical facts of the person and the work of Jesus. That is what convicted them and their involvement in it. And when they heard that, they said, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. He doesn't mention conversion here, but it's taken as read that when you repent, you will live in the way that you think, because the scripture teaches, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We all live evidencing the things that we think about. The way that I live is me blazoning for all the public to see what kind of an individual I am. And the way that you live, it shows what's in your heart, because that's the way you think. And as a man thinks, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl for that matter, as they think, we know what they think, because they express it in the things that they do and in the things that they don't do. So when we're speaking about conversion, we are speaking about the other side. And it is equally something about which we must make up our mind. I have determined to follow Jesus. That's entirely biblical, good doctrine. The Lord called, you remember, Matthew, Levi, at the receipt of custom. What did Levi do? We're told that he left it all. He made up his mind to follow Jesus. He would never have followed Jesus unless he made a decision in the matter. It didn't just happen. He caused it to happen in that personal, responsible way. So that's the first thing we're emphasizing this evening. Conversion is the public face of repentance. It is sensed by ourselves. It is seen by others. And if there is no conversion seen, then it means that there is no repentance in our thinking. We've never really changed our minds on very much, but we still think in the old way. So if we were to ask at this point in the sermon, how would we then define or describe conversion? I would put it this way. It is a commitment to God. It is a wholehearted commitment to God. It is a permanent commitment to God. This conversion is not simply a passing mood. It's not just a religious moment. It's not simply a moment where we enter into a kind of religious frenzy or euphoria and where we are going to put right things in our life. It is a permanent putting right things in our life. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes this experience and this description of true repentance and true conversion in the parables, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, and the four different kinds of soils into which the seed was planted, the hard ground in which there was no response whatsoever. And before the sermon was over, the people had forgotten what the man was even preaching about. The hard-packed earth, where the birds of the air, the devil, the evil one, comes and takes away the word. Not for me. Not even one hand's breadth for me. And then he gave the other examples, the shallow soil. Superficial people. Their religion is superficial. Their conversion is superficial. But their shallow soil, there are rocks and there are all difficult things in. The ground has never been really plowed up. They believe for a time, but then there come difficulties, and then there come the persecutions that arise because of the word. And just as soon and easily as they receive it, so soon and easily they give it up. This is too hard. And then there's another example that he gives in the parable of the sower and the seed, of temporary conversion. And it is the thorny soil, where the seed seems to have taken root, and it does take root. And there's the beginning of a measure of growth, but there are other weeds and seeds still that have not been uprooted. There are other competing affections and attractions. And there are people like that in the church. They make a kind of a profession. They respond to the preaching of the word. And then they find that as they go on with the Christian, there are other interests which are just as compelling and competitive in their lives. They give themselves to other things. They're full of other activities. The word of God never takes precedence. And the Lord describes those other things, those other weeds, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, the desire. It can take a multitudinous variety of issues. But always there is competition in our innermost heart. Our conversion, it may well have seemed to be real. It may have begun to produce good fruit. But it never comes to fruition because it's only a temporary thing. This is an aorist imperative. A once and for all, never to be repeated, in the ultimate sense of never to be repeated. Of course it can be repeated in the sense that if we happen to backslide, then we're not to go into despair as though we have exhausted all opportunities to return to the Lord. How many times in the Old Testament does the Lord invite His people to return to Him? And the Hebrew word there that is used is a word that means return. It's the same word that is translated as repentance or turning. Return unto Me. Turn back to Me. And that may well have to be the experience of some of us again and again and again. Always repentance and always, always, always a returning to the Lord. Like the prodigal who was still the son of his father, but he was a wayward son. He was a brat of a son in the far country of sin, living among the pigs and eating pig's will. I will return and I will go to my father and I will say to my father, I will speak to my father. And that's a picture not only of thinking differently, but acting differently. He arose and came to his father. He came back home. For him, it was a homecoming. And there's a sense in which every time that a sinner repents, it's a kind of a homecoming. Because ultimately, we are all prodigals away from the Father's house by nature and in sin. So when we're speaking of this, describing this conversion, we are speaking of a life in which we think about it and make up our mind to leave behind every known sin, and in which we endeavor, by God's grace helping us, here we stand on this issue, we will obey every known command and we will perform every known duty. And that's where the tall order comes. Turning away from every known sin. When sins arise within us and around us and will simply not leave us alone. And we are repenting constantly of the sins in which we find ourselves enmeshed. And if our repentance and if our conversion is a real thing, we will not dabble there in sinful city. But we'll get back on the road to the celestial city. It's always a struggle with the temptations that meet us along the way, as Pilgrim's Progress so expertly and biblically portrays for us in the life of Pilgrim and in the life of a Christian and Christiana also, and all the others who joined them in that pilgrimage to the Lord's home. It is a continual activity. And there's no point in us saying, well, I got converted 20 years ago, if our life today is in disarray. What's the point of saying, well, I joined the church when I was 17, and I'm now whatever an age, and therefore joining the church, that's my assurance. That's no assurance. Peter is addressing the Jews in the temple of Solomon's porch. And he is addressing people who were religious. They had been brought up with religion. They were deep-dyed in it. They knew the Old Testament almost word for word, some of them. And it is to these people that he says, you need to repent. He is simply saying what the prophets of old had said. It is time for us to return to the Lord. As it is put in the prophet Hosea, the Lord has afflicted us. It is now time for us to go back to the Lord, to be converted back, returning to the Lord's ways. That's what it means. And these were religious people who needed repentance, and they needed to be converted. And they needed to hear this fundamental issue of conversion. The question for you and me is this tonight. Have we at any time in our lives decided to be a Christian? It is John Stott who puts it rather well in one of his books. He says there are two big areas of decision making that really need to be considered by anyone who would even think about the Christian life. We need to make up our mind in what he called becoming a Christian. And we need to make up our mind, he said, concerning being a Christian. because becoming a Christian needs to be followed on by being a Christian. To follow on. Making a good beginning is no guarantee of making a good end. And some people who may well begin very haltingly and weakly, they may well make a very, very glorious and gracious end. But everyone who truly repents and who truly converts will endure to the end, because God will see to it. Because He receives them and He will never turn them away. We may well turn our backs upon God from time to time, but God never, ever, ever turns His back upon His people. God's back is never toward us. Do you remember how it's put in Isaiah, where the Lord is appealing to Israel on that occasion to return to Him? Can the mother forget her suckling child? Yes, it is possible for it's an unnatural thing to do, but it can be done for all that. A mother may just turn her back upon her little infant suckling child. They may do that, yet I will never forsake you. And the Lord tells us why He will never forsake His people. He says, because I always have your names written in the palms of my hands, and your walls are always before me. I'm always looking at my hands, what I'm doing for you. And your names are all written there. And the walls, the whole circumstances of your life, the whole of my providence for your life, that's what He means by the walls. Not just the city walls of Jerusalem, but the walls of our entire life. Your walls. I always look at your walls. As it's put in Psalm 121, he who watches over Israel, he never sleeps. His eye is always upon us. And even when we seem to renege on our conversion, He will winsomely and wooingly draw us back. Why do I say that? I say it because the Bible says it. One of the texts that you should remember if you're a Christian is this, Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6. He who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Remember that text. Write it up in places where you might see it. It's one of the great little texts of the Bible. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. Because there, if ever, there is a text that speaks of the perseverance of the saints. It is that text, because it is speaking of the perseverance of the God of the saints. He perseveres. So what is conversion? Conversion is the beginning of a new life. It begins at the beginning, and it continues all through till the day of Jesus Christ, or our death. And it is a habitual daily occurrence of turning away from that sin, turning back to God. You see, it's not just turning to the church, or turning to religion, or turning to morality. It is not turning to the law, it is turning to the gospel. And this takes us to the third and the final thing I want to mention this evening. What is it that causes us to convert? And here I think we have to be equally clear, because there's a great tragic mistake that people often make in this regard. And there are those who say it is the law that is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Quoting Paul in Galatians, you may remember. Well, Paul does say that. But he doesn't mean that it is the law being our schoolmaster that converts us. Because it is not the law. The law is not a converting means. The law, we're told in the scripture what the law is for. It is to reveal sin. It is to show us what God's holiness is. It is to show us the way of holiness. But it is not the law. Through the law, no one is going to be saved by the works of the law. What does the law say? The law says, do this and live. That's what the law says. The man who does this will live by. That's what the law doesn't promise you anything. Except that if you obey it, you won't perish. That's all it says. It will convince you that you haven't kept it. So what does the gospel say? The gospel doesn't say do this and live. The gospel says live and do this. The gospel is a gift of life. And the Christian life is entering in to what God has done. Preaching the gospel is not exhorting men to come to Christ. It is possible for a man to be regarded as a great evangelical preacher, because when you go and hear him, he's pounding the table about the law, a great hellfire preacher. That's the kind of sermons we need today. No, it's not actually. No, it's not. What we need today is to go back to the New Testament and ask ourselves, how did the apostles preach? And what they preached was, as Peter is preaching, the God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you denied. The apostle Paul said, he said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? Well, he tells us later on in chapter 15 what it means. I preach the gospel unto you. First of all, what were the issues? What were the points of his sermon? How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried according to the scriptures. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He only preached what the prophets and the scriptures had said. Christ, that's the gospel. Paul knew all about the law. He knew more about the law than any of us here tonight. But when he went to Corinth to preach to these ungodly Corinthians, he didn't preach the law, he preached Christ crucified. And that's what Peter's doing. God has raised up his son, Jesus. You denied him, you crucified him, but God has raised him out of the dead. And now he's offering you, through this same Christ, the shedding of his blood, he's offering you the blotting out of all your sins. All those things that you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You can be justified, to be sure, by believing in this Christ. Therefore, turn to him. So what is the incentive for conversion? It's not the law with its terrors. It's the gospel with all its winsome messages of peace and grace. Why so? Psychologically, it must be like that. Think of it in human terms. Who are the people that we go to confess our faults, to seek help? Who are the people that we turn to? We turn to kind people. We turn to people who are willing to listen to us when we come confessing our misdeeds and we want to share our burdens with someone. We don't go to people who are the hard-hearted legalists. I wouldn't go 100 miles within them. Because they're not sympathetic. We come to God as we are because he is sympathetic. And we come to God through Christ because he is able to succor those who are tempted and those who are out of the way, because he himself has endured. He knows what sin can do to a human life, because he knows what sin has done to his life. Our sin laid upon him. And the tragedy and the awfulness of him experiencing for us. He knows what sin is like. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to face the anger of an angry God. He knows what it is to suffer unjustly. He knows what it is to die. And to die facing death with a measure of terror. Because he's been there. So when you and I are commanded to repent, we are given incentives. And the incentive is mentioned in this verse. You shall have your sins blotted out. Just imagine if God had said, repent and be converted. But it's not going to do you any good. I'm still going to keep you out of the kingdom because your sins are too many. They're too red. They're too black. They're too whatever. We would have no encouragement. That would be a counsel of despair. The gospel is not a counsel of despair. It is good news. It is the evangelicalism. It is evangelicalism. It is the evangel. Good words, good message. That's what the word means. Good message. Good news. And the good news is that God is offering to us an opportunity when we hear the word, change your thinking. When we hear the word, change your living. And the encouragement is, at the end of it, and the prospects of consequences are, I will receive you, and I won't mention your sins anymore. I'll wipe them out of my book, and I'll write other things in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll write your name there, and I'll write down all the things of service that you will ever do. That's conversion. Have you been converted? You see, of course we've been converted. Well, if you have, that's good. Have you ever decided to be converted? When did you make up your mind on this matter? Because this conversion experience is not just a drifting along in religious modes and moods. It is a taking a stand. It is that time when, like all the ones that we read of in the New Testament who are converted, there comes that time when we make up our mind once and for all on this matter. And that's what Peter is saying. Change your mind, turn about, and your sins will be blotted out. We'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday evening. I just hope that I've made it clear. And if I haven't made it clear, then I apologize for my inadequacy of language. But I can't think of putting it in any other way than that. And the point is, we must be converted. We must be repentant. We must be saved. Because our sins are too many, too dark, too serious. And the only alternative to have our sins blotted out is to have them remaining in, and the consequences are just really too awful to consider. The gospel is a rescue mission. May God grant that we would seize its offers and its opportunity. Amen.